The book of Matthew, the 26th chapter, the 36th verse. My handwriting is correct. It might be 30. I can't even read my own chicken scratch. It says that before Jesus' crucifixion, he went up to the Mount of Olives. Now, I cannot stand up here and tell you that I have a theological application to say that Jesus and the Mount of Olives are connected. However, I do think that there is a strange parallel between the location and the Savior that went there. You see, an olive cannot be cut. It cannot be plucked. It must be shaken from the tree. If you go on YouTube and look at how these olives are harvested, you'll see this massive machine that is built so high and the trees run right between it, and it shakes the olives off the tree. After the olives are shaken, it goes to the press to make the oil. Now, olive oil during the biblical times was used in many different ways than it is today. It was used not only as a dietary supplement and for cooking, but it was also used for healing, for medicinal purposes. But only after it was pressed. Only after what was originally there had gone under stress, had suffered, had been shaken, only then can something beautiful come out from it. In the book of Acts, in chapter 16, beginning in verse 22, we see two men who had been proclaiming the word of God who had been shaken, who had been pressed. And in the following verses, on into verse 34, which is where our lesson is going to be from this morning, only then did something beautiful come out from it. You see, our Savior knew what it meant to be pressed. Our Savior knew what it meant to undergo stress and torment, both in His crucifixion and in His life. Who is the most powerful man or person on the face of the planet? It is not someone with armies. It is not the President of the United States. It is not someone who has riches and lives in a mansion on a hill. The most powerful being on the face of the planet is a child of God set free by the blood of the Lamb. That is the most powerful being on the face of the planet. Why? Because our chains to sin are gone. We've been set free. There are two themes that occur in this passage, that of being pressed and that of being set free. And from being pressed, we then have our chains broken, our chains released, we're set free. Like an olive, something beautiful can come out of our being pressed. I think we would all agree that Christians in America today are being pressed. That Christians worldwide are being pressed. However, we do not understand persecution the way that these men did. Let's begin reading in verse 22 of Acts chapter 16. It says, "The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them in the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks." Now there's so much here, so much that I wish we could get to, but we need to back up to the beginning of chapter 16 in order to completely understand the context of what is going on in verse 22. Paul, in chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas have a separation. Barnabas takes John Mark on a missionary journey. Paul takes Silas on this missionary journey, their second missionary journey. Chapter 16 begins. Paul comes to Derbe and Lystra and meets a young man named Timothy, who we'll get to in just a few moments. After that, he meets this woman named Lydia. She becomes the first convert in Europe. In verse 16 and following, Paul and Silas are crying out and preaching in the places, and there's a girl who is demon-possessed, has a spirit that allows her to tell the future. Her masters are making tons of money off of her by doing this. And Paul, the Bible says, became annoyed with her and cast the spirit out. Because of that, her masters didn't like it. And then, verse 22 begins. Do you think preaching the gospel has some serious consequences in this life? Absolutely it does. It says, "The crowd rose up together against them, the chief magistrates, tore their robes off them, and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Now, as a Christian today, like I said, we don't know persecution the way these men did. We've not been beaten. We've not been thrown in jail for our belief. However, there is a way that we are still persecuted today. We're persecuted emotionally, mentally. So if you're taking notes, there are 4 points to this sermon. And if you saw my Facebook status the other day, Ron commented under it and said that he doesn't like alliteration. Well, Ron's not here, so all these start with A. The first one is the attack. Yes, brothers and sisters, in the Christian age today, Christians are attacked. We don't know persecution like these men did. We don't know persecution like those who live in countries where it is literally illegal to worship God. We don't know persecution like that. However, we have been persecuted in similar ways to these men. For example, they were stripped. They had torn their robes off them. They were fully exposed. Isn't it interesting how life sometimes has a way of fully exposing us when we're persecuted? How the world around us can see our heart and our soul and the true desires of that heart and that soul. Not only were they fully exposed, but then they were beaten. So it's not enough for you to be exposed and embarrassed and humiliated and everyone can see who you really are in your purest sense. But now we're going to beat you half to death. Not only were they beaten, they were thrown in jail. And not only were they thrown in jail, they were thrown in the innermost part of the jail, the dungeon. Not only were they thrown in the innermost part of the jail, in the dungeon, they were chained to the stocks. Not only were they thrown into the innermost part of the jail, chained to the stocks, but they were placed under Roman guards. The Philippian jailer, as we call him. All this over a tent maker who believed in Jesus. When we decide to proclaim the Word of God, we're going to get attacked. The book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, all who desire to live godly, notice that three-letter word, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not a suggestion, it's a promise. But notice the context of that verse. If you back up a few more verses, Paul is writing to Timothy as his last will and testament, if you will. Paul is in prison under the hands of Nero awaiting his execution. And Paul goes on and lists all the things that Timothy had been involved with Paul. And one of those things is he was involved in his persecutions. We will be attacked. Do you think Jesus knew what it meant to be attacked? Do you think Jesus knew what it meant to be persecuted? Not only in his crucifixion, not only in his death, but his entire life. Do you think Jesus knew what it meant to be attacked? In Mark chapter 12, and for sake of time we won't read the whole thing, but beginning in verse 1 and going through about verse 11, there's a parable here of a vine grower, and an owner of a vineyard. And that owner is God, as the parable goes, and he commissions his vineyard out to a group of farmers, and that group of farmers would be the Jews. And then he sends different people to receive the fruit of the vineyard, and up until verse 6, that would be the prophets. And then finally, in verse 6, well, let's back up to verse 2, he keeps sending these slaves and these other people to get the fruit, and they send them away empty. They beat them, they wound them, they treat them shamefully. And then in verse 6 he says, he had one more to send, a beloved son, and he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now this is a parable found in the Bible. The Bible is the inspired word of God. It has to be true. I can imagine in my mind's eye Jesus and God sitting up there in heaven waiting for the moment for Jesus to become the incarnate Christ. And notice what he says. He says, last of all, I will send my beloved son. Why? Sent him last of all because they will respect my son. But what happens? In verse 8, they took him, they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, does that sound like respect to you? Not at all. Not at all. You see, Jesus knew what it meant to be attacked. Jesus knew what it meant to be persecuted. And it's passages like this that make me so thankful for other passages like Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 that says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with the things that we're going through. That Jesus was tempted in all ways that we are. That when we are attacked, when we are exposed, when we are beaten, when we're thrown in prison, when we build these walls up around us, these prison cells, that Jesus knows exactly what we're going through. And because of the gospel, these men were cast into prison. They were being pressed. But notice what came out of being pressed. Verse 25, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came an earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open. Everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." Now again, if you're taking notes, the second item, the second section that I'd like us to look at is the admiration. We have two options when we're attacked: fight or flight. These men decided to fight. But not with fists, not with words of anger, not with rebellion, but with praise. Notice what it says, verse 27, "About midnight, these men were praying and singing hymns of praise to God." And as you take chapter 16 and parallel it to Acts chapter 12, when Peter was in prison for doing virtually the same thing, for preaching, the church at Jerusalem was continually praying for him. The Bible says they were praying fervently. And an angel of the Lord comes to Peter and shines in this bright light, and Peter doesn't know if it's a vision or not. Peter doesn't even wake up. You would think, this is an amazing example of the peace of God in our lives, that a moment where a man is in jail, about to receive his death, the night before he is about to go to his sentence, he's asleep. Some nights before I have to preach, I'm up all night. Just nervous. This man's about to go to his death and he's asleep. So much so that when the angel of the Lord appears, the bright light shines around, as the Bible says, but the angel has to kick him on the side to wake him up. And then Peter doesn't even know what he's seeing, so he follows him out. The Bible says that the gate opened by itself. All this because the church was praying for him fervently. I think today, in today's time, in the church that we live in today, we don't really expect prayers to get answered. We view prayer as more of a stress session, a therapist session, where you go in, you lay on your couch, and you pour your heart out to God. Don't really expect Him to do anything. It just makes you feel better for getting it off your chest. We aren't very different from the church in Acts chapter 12. When Peter showed up on their doorstep, they didn't believe it was him. But they'd been praying fervently. They didn't believe it was him. Sometimes we have people praying us out of our jail cell. Sometimes when the Lord's church knows that we are going through something, we will pray fervently. And that helps so much. And the gates open by themselves. Sometimes we go through private jail times where, like Paul and Silas, they didn't have anyone praying for them. They were praying for themselves. They were singing. They were praising God in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of hurt. They never forgot their mission. In the book of Psalms, chapter 112, the 112th Psalm, verse 1, the very first sentence says, "Praise the Lord." You can find that phrase recurring throughout the book of Psalms. Psalm 113 begins with the same phrase, "Praise the Lord." Why? Why praise the Lord? What's the big deal about praising the Lord, especially in our hardships? Well, when we praise the Lord in our hardships, go down to Psalm 112, verse 4. It says, "Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous." So if we turned all the lights off in this room and I had a flashlight and I shined the flashlight, would the whole room light up? No, it wouldn't. But if all of us had a flashlight and the room was dark, and we all turned our flashlights on, would the room light up? Maybe not all the way, but more so than if I had my own flashlight by myself, shining in the room. Praise the Lord. Why? Because light shines in the darkness. Light arises in the darkness for who? For the upright. Paul and Silas were upright. They were in a dark place. And when they found themselves in a dark place, they had to let their light shine. How did they let their light shine? By praising the Lord. Doing exactly what Psalm 112 says. Praise the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Now you can quote Philippians 4:13 all day long. You don't even have to turn there to quote it. We have it written on sports jerseys and locker rooms all over our nation. That's a fantastic thing. We need more Bible verses written in schools. Philippians 4, verse 12. Paul says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having in abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, who was the jailer guarding Paul and Silas? It was the Philippian jailer. Who is the letter of Philippians written to? The church at Philippi. I can imagine this jailer coming in with his family, filling their pew, and listening to this letter being read on a Sunday morning. And when Paul gets to this part in his letter, and as the preacher of the congregation or the elder is standing up there reading this letter, he gets to verse 12, says, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having in abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I wonder how that statement hit that jailer, as he was one of the causes of Paul's sufferings. So we have the attack, we have the admiration. What are we going to do when we're suffering? What are we going to do when we're pressed? Are we going to splat like a fly under a fly swatter? Or are we going to give out the pure essential oils of an olive? Are we going to make something ugly? Or are we going to make something beautiful? Paul chose to make something beautiful. He decided to worship the Lord. He decided to pray. He decided to sing. And then, because of that, it says in verse 26, suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately, notice these words here, suddenly, immediately, and immediately, the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. Praise God. Pray to Him. Keep Him at the forefront of your mind. And the chains and the doors will open. Perhaps they're not the ones we want to take at the very moment. They will open. Verse 27. The jailer gives an impulse action. Impulse action. Verse 27 says, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. Now that verse is not nearly as surprising as verse 28. Verse 28 says, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. Notice how Paul did it. He cried out with a loud voice. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. It wasn't a, oh no, don't. You see, any of the other prisoners may very well have taken advantage of the situation. The bars are gone, the chains are broken, the doors are open, the jailer is about to take care of himself. We have a way to freedom. But notice what they did in verse 25. They were praying and singing hymns, and the prisoners were listening to them. Do not underestimate the power of your influence. Do not underestimate the power of your light shining in a dark room. Just because the chains were broken, these prisoners were listening and under the influence of Paul and Silas. So also was the jailer. That he was about to kill himself because in this situation, in this culture, these men, these jailers, if their prisoner escaped, they received the same sentence as the prisoners. Paul and Silas are on death row. They're about to be executed for proclaiming the gospel, for casting demons out, for doing the will of God. And if they escaped, that jailer would be put on death row. So would it be more honorable to die under the hands of the Roman Empire on death row? Would it be more honorable to just go ahead and take your life? That's what he's thinking, making an impulse decision. On Sunday mornings in Bible class, our college group is going through the book of Genesis. We just finished Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16 is one of the best examples of an impulse action anywhere found in the Bible. It's the story of Sarah and Hagar. Sarah understood that there was a promise from God for Abram to have a son, for him to have a genealogy, for him to have descendants as numerous as the stars. But she didn't believe that it was through her. So rather than taking on the promise of God, she decided to take matters into her own hands. And when we decide to take matters into our own hands, things just go from bad to worse. They really do. So she gives Hagar to be Abram's wife. Hagar has a son named Ishmael. And just a few thousand miles overseas, the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac are still fighting over a little piece of land, all because of that one impulse action. This man decided to make an impulse action to kill himself. But Paul stopped him in verse 29. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do? Not what do you suggest? Not what did my parents do to be saved? What must I do? See, Paul and Silas had an influence on someone that they really didn't think they had much of an influence over. What must I do to be saved? So he is, at verse 30, he is making a transition from an impulse action, I'm going to commit suicide, to an educated action. I want to be saved. I want to be saved. Verse 31 begins the educated action. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And the verse stops there, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. You drive down the road and you see these signs in the yards, and again, much like Philippians 4:13, I am thankful, and I hope you are too, that we have Bible verses sitting in people's yards, that we have Bible verses written on school walls. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says, "you and your household." But we don't want to include that sitting in our yard. Why does it say "you and your household"? Well, in the culture and the context of this passage, if the man of the house did something, the rest of the family did it with no question. That's the way things worked. If the man of the house made a decision on behalf of the family, the whole family obeyed. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him, so he heard the gospel, together with all who were in the house. Verse 33, he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. So what must we do to be saved? What must we be educated with? It never ceases to amaze me how Jesus phrased his Great Commission, as we've titled it. "Go ye therefore into all the world," doing what? Baptizing and teaching. Not teaching and baptizing. You don't have to be a PhD in Bible to become a child of God. You have to do what these four short verses say. Believe in the Lord Jesus. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. He believed it. Repent. The jailer took them and washed their wounds. A lot of scholars believe that was an act of repentance because he probably caused the wounds to begin with. And here's that word again, that same word that was used to describe the earthquake, the words like "suddenly," and "immediately," he was baptized. No stopping it. No question. Immediately, he was baptized. The book of Proverbs is full of wisdom that is so practical for today. Proverbs chapter 13 in verse 16, the proverb writer says, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. Every prudent man, every wise man acts with knowledge. I want to do something I haven't done in a long time. I think I did it a few times when I was here getting scholarship support. But if you have your Bible, would you raise it, please? Would you hold it up? Cell phone, iPad, hard copy. This is what I call a Bible check. At Fried Hardeman, if you show up to class and don't have your textbook, you might as well go home. We live in a country where this is the most sold book in our country. It is also the most stolen book in the world. People want the Bible. We have the ability to have knowledge about the gospel, about our Lord, and about our Savior. And with this knowledge, what do we do? Do we do what the jailer did? And do we act based on the knowledge that we have? Do we act based on hearing and based on believing? Or do we say, I don't need it, or I'll do it later? The world is attacking us. And in the midst of that attack, are we going to do what Paul and Silas did? Are we going to give admiration to God, or are we going to stay in our jail cell? Are our chains going to be broken, or are they going to get tighter? Are we going to make an impulse decision to say, later, I won't do it now? Or are we going to take the educated action and say, today is the day, tomorrow may be too late. Today is the day that I want to be a child of God. It's the greatest blessing you will ever receive. It's also one of the most difficult. This jailer decided to be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, to have his sins washed away. This man was convicted in his heart. This morning, who is convicted in their hearts? To follow the Lord, to do what he says, to give him praise in the midst of attack. If that is you, please come while together we stand and sing.